you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth chapter 1, I want to read one verse of Scripture tonight. We'll be going to a couple of different places in Scripture tonight, but we'll be mainly in the book of Ruth. And, of course, we're continuing our series on restructure, God restructuring, grace, the power to change. God is restructuring our lives. God wants to restructure our lives. The man with the withered hand, when he was healed, he wasn't just healed, but his hand was restructured, it says. The word restore means to be restructured. And we've talked the last couple of weeks that when God restores an area of our life, you can't go back doing the same thing you was doing when that thing broke down in your life. He restores your marriage. You can't go back doing the thing you were doing when that thing got busted up. You've got to restructure it, right? When you go through depression or difficulty, when God delivers you, you can't go back doing what you were doing that got you depressed, right? You've got to restructure. You've got to allow God to restructure you. And the man stepped forward in faith. And sometimes you've just got to step forward to receive and make a commitment. It's just as much our part as it is God's part when we talk about restoration. But the good part, the Bible says that God will restore the time that has been stolen, that the canker worm has eaten. And so we can replace a car, right? We can replace a house. We can replace tangible things that we lose, but only God can give us time back. Only God can restore back to us time that was lost and something that we have lost. Maybe you lost time with your children because you had to work all the time. And because of that, there's the fruit of that. How many know God can restore that time back? Restore that relationship back. Maybe you lost time with a spouse, or maybe you have lost something that has been stolen from you because the enemy has came in and stole, tried to kill, to steal from your life, and it's been lost. But we serve a God who is not bound by this natural world, but He's a supernatural God. And what may seem as 10 years to man, there's no time to God. And God can restore it all back to us. So He's a God of restoration. He's a God that wants to restore tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've lost a part of your innocence in life because of either the way that you've lived your life or the choices you've made in your life or the way somebody that was in authority came and stole the innocence out of your life in some way. How many know God, as you move forward, God can restore back that innocence back into your life and give you back the joy that was stolen and replace it back again with forgiveness, restoration, and peace in your life. That's the kind of God that we serve. So we've been talking about restoration. We've been talking about restoration, and then it leads us to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is an interesting book because it's not only a book of restoration, but it's also a book of redemption. There's twofold in this book. You see Naomi, who needs to be restored. She left Bethlehem, Judea, and she left out of the house of bread and the house of worship, or the place of praise, to go to Moab with her husband. And when she got outside the house of bread, everything began to die. And then you have Ruth, who she meets in the land of Moab, who is outside. And here you see a story of Naomi who pursues restoration, and you see Ruth who is on a path to redemption. And so it's a twofold book. It's an incredible story. It's one of the great books of the Bible. But we see grace throughout this book. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, "So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I found favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" She said this, she said, you see the grace in that. Let me go to the field and pick grain and corn after the one whom I had found favor with. It was grace that got her to the field to glean. How many know that any restoration that takes place in our life is all by grace? It's the grace of God and His sovereignty on our life. If you read down a little further, the verse 10, the Bible said, "And so she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" Isn't that an incredible verse of Scripture? Why have I found favor in your eyes? Why have I found favor? Why have I found grace? Why have you given me a second chance? You ever felt like that? You ever felt like praising God and falling down at His face and saying, "God, thank you for a second chance"? Anybody in here ever need a second chance? Hallelujah. Thank God for second chances. And she found favor. What was it that allowed you to find favor on me? What was it that triggered you to give me a second chance, to give me another shot? And it was nothing but grace. How many know it's nothing but grace? Say grace, 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 grace. And so she found grace. It's a story of grace. Restoration is surrounded by grace. Because you can't earn your way back into right graces with God. You can't pay your way back into right graces with God. You can't manipulate God to work on your behalf. It's all grace. And so it's grace. And then when we look at Naomi, it was interesting in Ruth. She wanted her to find rest. Naomi's desire was that Ruth would find rest in her life. We look at verse 9 of chapter 1, and it says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them and lifted them up and their voices and wept. That the Lord may grant you that you may find rest. Naomi's prayer for Ruth was to find rest. Restoration in our life is finding the place, God restoring us back to where there's peace again. And there's rest in our life. How many know God wants to give you a rest and a peace back in your life? That's restoration. And so we see rest, we see favor, we see grace that begins to flow through this book when we begin to look at this book, and we begin to see, when we see the story of the misery of what was in Moab and the restoration that takes place to the day that she marries Boaz. It's an incredible picture of what God does for those who are willing to follow the steps that lead to the path of restoration and redemption. How many know God can take you from Moab, which is a famine, which is a desert place, which is a place outside the will of God, and restore you back to the place to where you're in right relationship with the one who redeemed you and became your kinsman redeemer and put you in right back relationship with you again? How many know it's not too far or too big for God to reach out and pull you back into right relationship and to bring restoration and redemption back to our lives? Think here just a moment what your Moab was in your life. What was your Moab? What was the place in your life that was a place of loss, a place where death was, a place where you experienced heartache, brokenness, separation from God? And all of a sudden, by God's grace and favor, because He wanted you to have rest in your life, reaches out and pulls you from Moab, and through the circumstances of your life, you took the right steps in obedience to God. And in that, you found favor in God. Where He took you all the way from the field where you began to glean, from the glean place of gleaning to the place where you sat at the feet of the one who redeemed you. How many know that is an incredible process and testimony in our lives when God takes us from that place to the place of complete restoration in our life? It's interesting in this book because in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it said, "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. May His name be famous in Israel, and may and may to be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than what? Seven sons that have been born. How many know that's restoration? Now, what did we say in Proverbs 6? The Bible said, if the thief be found, right? He who has stolen and taken from you, if the thief be found, he must what? Restore what? Seven times. And what did the Bible say? It said that your daughter-in-law and this child will be a blessing to you more than what? Seven sons. What'd she lose? She lost two sons in Moab. And she needed to be restored. And what God do? Gave her back seven times what the enemy had stolen and restored back to her right relationship with God. And because of their obedience and faithfulness, because of the birth of Jabez, what began to happen? Who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David, who was the grandfather of David. Their son was the grandfather of David. How many know God has a bigger plan for you and the next generation than what you could ever imagine? How many know your restoration is important tonight? How many know your rest in God is important? You finding grace in God is important, because how many know it just doesn't touch you, but it touched those who come after you? And that how many know there may be a David in your lineage, and your restoration is important so that the lineage that comes from you is able to go forth like David did. There may be something in your line, in your life, that your restoration is important so that somebody can get to their destiny. See, it's not about just you getting to your destiny. It's about those who follow you get to their destiny also. Because there may be a world changer in your lineage, in your life, that follows you. How many know God gives us grace and rest in the process of restoration? So we thank God for that. When we look at this chapter 1 of Ruth and we begin to look at this book, we begin to see, the Bible says in the last verse of the book of Judges, in verse 25, it said what? It said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was no judge. Every man was a law unto himself. How many know it's dangerous when you become a law unto yourself? How many know when you become your own moral compass? You become your own judge. You become your own moral decision maker in your life. And you remove the word of God, and all of a sudden, God has no place in your life. How many know that's a dangerous place to be? And they were in a place that was dangerous. We saw disobedience in the book of Judges. They would be disobedient to God. God would bring judgment. They would cry out, and God would send the judge and deliver them. And they repeated this cycle time and time again. One after the other, they repeated this cycle. It was a lifestyle. And what happened was, every generation after would live in defeat, because God would send the Philistines to judge them. He would send the Amorites to judge them. He would send the Moabites to judge them. And so there was constant defeat. But not only was there constant defeat, there was constant disgrace. They were always morally falling well short of what God had intended them to be. And the Bible even says in Judges that brother would rise up against brother, tribe would rise up against tribe, and they would become a disgrace to the very nation in which they belong. How many know that when brother rises up against brother and tribe rises up, how many know when there's no moral compass and no direction, how many know people start feeding off each other, tearing each other down, beating each other up? We kind of have that in the churches today, don't we? Don't we kind of have that within the churches today? We're always trying to figure out why somebody else is not doing it the way that we're doing it. We always got a better way than they got, and we always want to criticize somebody down the street. Well, because when there's no king, and when there's no moral compass and no vision and no direction, they have nothing to fight but themselves. Amen, preacher. Keep preaching, because we'll get it. The truth is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and men became a law unto themselves. They did what they wanted to do. And so we see that in the beginning of this book, it's a book of grace. It's a book of rest. It's a book of where they lived in a time when there was disappointment, there was disgrace, There was no moral vision. There was no king in Israel. I want to tell you, I don't believe they were too far from where we are today as a nation and as a people and as an overall church. Right? And so we see them living in an hour that is similar to what we are or what we're living in. And so when we look at the book of Ruth, it's interesting because I believe the scripture reveals many things. One of the things in scripture that I love is how God orchestrates numbers in scripture. God uses numbers to express a purpose or to express who he is in scripture. Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. The word eight, the number eight, is the number of new beginning. It's the number of resurrection and new beginning. It is the beginning of a new order of things. We see that because Noah was the eighth man, a preacher of righteousness, who 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that when the ark came to rest, eight people came out of the ark into a world of new beginning. And so the number eight is a representation of a new beginning, a new day, a new hour, a new time period. Jews would what? They would circumcise their young men on what? The eighth day. It was a sign of new birth, new beginning. A cleansed leper, when he had gone to the priest, or a cleansed leper, when he had been restored, he would go to the priest on what? The eighth day, to show that he had been cleansed. And so it was a new day for the leper who had been restored. Ruth, when we look at this book and we see, we know that the eighth note on a music scale is what? Beginning of a new note, right? Or beginning of a new beginning. And so Ruth, in closing, introduced the eighth son of Jesse. The very last verse of the book of Ruth talks about David, who was the eighth son of Jesse, who was in the beginning of a new time period, who began a new time period for Israel. So eight is the number of new beginning. This is a book of new beginning. It's a book of restoration. When we begin to look at this and we look at the family that was involved, that was in Moab, there were six members of that family. All six members of that family, and in that family, six is the number of man. It's the number of falling short. It's the number of man. It's one, it's a number that lacks one, that lacks completion. Cain, we see six generations of Cain, and he falls off the face of the earth. We see that it was six water pots that Jesus filled in the New Testament, and it took him, who was the seventh man, to fill them in order for the needs of all those to be met, because the water pots that were there fell short of meeting the needs of the people that was at the wedding and who Jesus had filled up. The crucifixion, it said it was at the sixth hour of the day that darkness fell on the face of the earth, in representation of man by himself, walking unto himself, or a law unto himself as he walks in darkness. Six has always been the number of man. 666 is the number of Antichrist. Did you know that Goliath was six cubits tall? He had six pieces of armor, and 600 shekels is how much his spear weighed, which was the number of 666, which represented an Antichrist spirit that came after man. And so, but when we read about these characters, and we read about these characters that are in the book of Ruth, we see that God adds a seventh man. And the seventh man is Boaz, who brings completion to the family and restoration to the family. We can be a law unto ourselves, right? Man, we have our own ways, our own thinking. But how many know when we add Jesus into the mix of who we are, who is the kinsman redeemer, he can take who we are and bring completion to our life, because that's the God we serve. And so, being the number of man in his own law, God can restore us back to right relationship with God. It's the story of restoration. It's the story of God's grace. Now, I'm setting this up tonight, so hang with me. I am going somewhere. We know Boaz is the central character in this story. And all the ladies, I guarantee, know who Boaz is. He's rich, he's single, and he's looking for a good woman. Right? All the ladies said amen. I told you Sunday, but what happens is most of you women end up with Bozo instead of Boaz. But his name is interesting because his name means strength. It means pillar. Matter of fact, When you read in 1 Kings chapter 7, the Bible said when Solomon built the temple, he used two pillars to hold the temple up. The right pillar was named Jachin, which means establish. The right pillar, or the left pillar, was named Boaz, which names means strength. It's a great representation of what God is in our life, and that through his strength, he endured the cross. And through the cross, he what? He established the church through him. And so Boaz means strength. It means one who is strong. It means one, and it means one that is strengthened. And then we have Elimelech, who was the father of the whole family. When they went out to Moab, the Bible says his name means "My God is King." When you look at this, it's not hard to think that maybe Elimelech lived well below what his name really meant. In other words, he never lived up to what his name was. He never lived up to what he was called. Wouldn't it be a tragedy in your life to never live up to the purpose that God has for you or the destiny that God has for you? How tragic is it for men never to find their purpose in God and what God has for them and never be able to experience the purpose in God? And then we have Naomi. Her name means delight or pleasant. It means favor. Naomi is one who is a wanderer, a backslider, away from Bethlehem. And she was she actually renounced her name from Pleasant One and began to call herself what? Bitter. Because she had gotten bitter in her backslidden state, away from Bethlehem, away from her home, away from where she had originally was. All of a sudden, her name changed. She changed her name. Then we have Orpah. Her name means to turn back. It means apostate. It means to be stiff-necked. It means to turn back. And she is the one who turned back from going back to Bethlehem, the place of bread, the place of worship, the place of the word, as we talked about on Sunday. The Bible said that when the two sister-in-laws were with Naomi, it said that Orpah kissed her and went on. But what did it say that Ruth did? It said, and Ruth clave to her. In other words, Orpah, she turned back. She missed everything. She missed everything. She never got back the back relationship with God. And then we have Ruth, whose name means worth seeing. It means beauty. It means one who satisfies. In other words, it's a great picture of the restoration of God is in the midst of her name. We have Milion, the one son. His name means sickly. That's what his name means. How would you like to have a name called sickly? Right? That's something to live up to, sickly. And his name and him as the son, as the first son, represents what comes out of a relationship between Naomi and Elimelech when they're away from God. What happens is when parents drift away from God, what? Their kids become sickly. He's a great representation of what happens to a family that drifts from God. And then he has a brother named Chilion. His name means consumptive or means disease. Again, he is in a worse state than the first child. And it represents that as a family continues to follow away from God, the longer they're away from God, the worse things get. How many know the longer you're away from God, the longer you push God away, the longer you push God away from your deliverance and from your restoration in your life, how many know things could get a lot worse and will get a lot worse? It means decline. It means it shows a decline over a period of time. The truth is that the longer we wait for God to bring restoration into our lives, the worse things could get in our lives. So I wanted to introduce you to the family. This is the family. And so when we begin to look at this book, every Boaz is looking for something worth seeing. He's looking for Ruth. And the great thing about what you see about when you look into this book and you begin to see this book, we talked a little bit about Sunday, is that we see God at work in everything. When you look over this book, you see that in this book, all that is involved in this book, you see famine, you see false gods, you see poverty, you see false religion, you see quitting and prosperity and miracles. You see bad relationships, you see good relationships. You see at the end, you see the whole, and you see the whole. Now we have been fortunate enough to look through the book and see the whole picture. The truth is, I'm sure that as Naomi and Ruth walked through this process, I'm sure there was times if you would interview them and talk to them, you would find out that there'd be processes in which they had no idea that God was working. You ever been at that place where you felt God was nowhere around, that God was not working? But the truth is, I can tell you that in the midst of your restoration tonight, God is working. There is a God that is always working. You may not see the picture now, but there'll be a day when you look back in a few years and you'll look back and see God was working all the time. God never left you alone. He never left you out there by yourself. That you may not have felt Him. You may not have been in a tangible way of seeing Him work. But the truth is, behind the scenes, God was working on your restoration the whole time. And that God never left you, nor did He forget you. But He was working on behalf of your life. And I'm sure that you would have seen, if you could have talked to Ruth, that her attitude at time may have thought that God had left her. Because you don't know how God is working in your situation. And we have to understand that how this battle that you're fighting is playing right into the enemy's hands. Listen, that affliction that the enemy is throwing at you, I'm telling you, God is going to turn that thing around and work it for your good. He's going to bring it to pass in your life. He's going to bring it to the place to where God will use it. And He's working. And what the enemy thinks he's getting away with, right? What the enemy thinks he's getting a hold on or a step on, God has already figured that thing out and getting ready to turn that thing. And you'll look back one day and see that the enemy played right into the hands of God, and God used that thing to get you to your purpose and get you to your destiny in life. Listen, you got a child away from God, just let him be. God's going to take care of it. He's going to turn that. I know they're crazy. I know they ain't living right. But what they're walking through and what they're going through, if you're praying and trusting God, He's going to work that thing. And it'll be a testimony someday to the goodness and mercy of God. And everybody that God's ever restored your life, say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God's working. No worry in that. Because we know that God is working in the midst of our afflictions and in the midst of all those things. I want to tell you, I'm 47 years old. And you know, there was times in my life where I thought, dear God, how am I going to recover from that? How am I going to get through that? How are you ever going to make that right again? God, are you real? Or that hurt so bad? Or tears, you know, my tears have been so bad. I feel like there's trouble on my right and trouble on my left, right? You ever been there? A few years later, you look back and you can quote that scripture that says what? That says the Lord. It says that the Lord directs the steps of a good man, right? How many know that God's always directing our steps, pushing us to the place of restoration, pushing us to the place of where He's going to deliver? God will take your trouble and make it bless you. He'll take your enemies and make it bless you. He'll take people that don't even like you to bless you if He wants to, and turn that thing around in your life. That's the kind of God we serve. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says that we are to continually be offered a sacrifice of praise to God as the fruit of our lips. In other words, it's a sacrifice of praise. What you find is that what happened with Elimelech and his family as they left Bethlehem, they left Judea, which is a place of the word and worship. And they left out of there. And as soon as they stepped out of the place of bread and the place of worship, everything around them began to die. Malion died. Shilion died. Elimelech died. They all died because they left that place. And I begin to think about this hour and day we live in this entertainment generation. We live in a real entertainment hour. But I want to tell you the two components to a spiritual life and the two components of a spirit-filled life, or a life that is fruitful in God, surround two things. One is the Word of God. That'll bring spiritual growth in your life and your worship. It's the two things that you can't live without, or the two things that you can't walk out of, and it's the two things you don't want to neglect in your life. If you want to sustain the thing that's alive in you, you can't sacrifice the Word, nor can you sacrifice worship. They're the two things that bring life to you. God designed worship to be the environment in which God dwells. And everything created, we talked Sunday that everything that God created has an environment, right? When He created the fish, He didn't put them on the ground. He threw them in the water, right? When we gave plants, He gave them the ground, which was the nourishment, right? When He created the stars, He put them in the sky in the right environment where the gases and things, where they could thrive and where they could be. And so did God. When we are removed from the environment that God has created us to be in, all of a sudden things in our life begin to die because we live outside the environment in which God had created us to be in. Can I tell you what environment God has created you to be in? He's created you to be in the environment of worship and the Word. They are the two things that will sustain your life and keep things in your life from dying. And so we can't get outside of the environment that God has created for us. You separate yourself from God and your money will start dying. I mean, no, that's true. Your soul will start dying. Your emotions, your peace, your marriage. Your kids will start flipping out. Your business will start going crazy. And so God blesses you to a place, and then you think no longer that you need Him. See, here's what happens. God blesses us, and we're in the Word. We're in worship. God blesses our life. He blesses us to the place, and we get so blessed, and all of a sudden, we think we had something to do with how we got to where we are and the blessing on our life. We're faithful to God, and our business starts to flourish, and we think it's us, right? God gives you a nice guy to marry. You've been faithful to God. God gives you a job. He gives you a place to live. He provides for you, and all of a sudden you're rolling in blessing because of your faithfulness to the Word and to His worship, and all of a sudden you think you had something to do with that, as though God had nothing to do with it. So what we do is we say, well, it ain't going to hurt nothing. I'll just miss a Sunday here and there because I'm so blessed. I can do that. When you begin to step outside of the environment that God has created you to flow in and to be in, you say, well, I'll miss a few Thursdays because it's inconvenient for me. My life has got too busy. And what begins to happen is when you step out of the environment that God has created you to be in, you say, well, I'll stop doing my daily devotions. I'm getting too busy. And all of a sudden, you pull away from God, and all of a sudden, everything in your life that was once a blessing, all of a sudden begins to crumble in your life. And so we get to the place to where we think we've had something to do with the blessing of God in our life. And so we have to be planted in order for God to bring restoration and to bring truth into our lives and for us to survive. Then we get frustrated and we go church hunting, right? And we choose churches for all kinds of reasons. We choose churches because we go to church because our family goes to church there. I ain't getting nothing out of the preaching, but my family's there, right? My kids had fun, but I don't like that preacher. I don't like that church, but my kids got a sucker and a sticker that said that they're okay and that they can come home, right? That's what we do. We go to church because we grew up there, dead or in a doornail, 15 people. But because you grew up there, you're going to go to church there. But there's no Word and there's no worship. And you dying, your whole family's dying, the church is dying, but you're more committed to the building. Y'all help me tonight. You're more committed to the building, your family, and those who you're attached to than you are worried about your spiritual growth and your family's growth. But you're all dying. How many know God wants you in a place where the environment is right for you to grow? How many know we need to be a church where the environment is right? Where the environment is right for us to grow in God, and the environment is right. You say, well, you know, I don't like going to that church down the street, but I pay my tithe there, but I'll run over to River Valley on Thursday nights, and I'll go there on Sunday. Not everybody say amen at one time. We might. But the truth is, we have a generation of preachers that are so weak. And the truth is that we don't really preach the word. We just give you a show. We know how to give you a show. We'll make things look good, and we'll give you a show. But there's not a whole lot of the word being preached, and there's not a whole lot of the word. And what happens is that men become afraid of offending people. They be truth, because truth at times, how many know truth sometimes will get down into your business and offend you? And I told you a few Sundays ago, I don't mind being an equal opportunity offender. It'll happen. But there are times when the word, how many know the word may not always agree with your lifestyle, right? How many know sometimes the word may not always agree with your attitude, with your conduct? And how many know that we can't settle in to somebody's bad attitude and somebody's bad behavior and somebody's attitude and rebellion because we just afraid they're going to get mad? How many know the word has to be the word? It has to penetrate. Listen, sometimes the word, if it offends us, it's what changes us. And sometimes we got to be offended in order to change, right? I can't afford for everything in my life to start dying. I need the word. I need worship. I need the environment for worship to begin and worship to flow and worship to change my life. I need an environment where I can survive, where I can thrive in my life. I don't need an environment where the word's not preached, where there's no worship, and where nobody knows how to worship or wants to worship. And all you who refuse to let your life die, give God some praise just right now. Give God praise for His goodness in your life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I want to tell you, I want to be in an environment that I can thrive. In other words, I don't want to be afraid to worship where some deacon's going to take me outside because I'm too loud, right? I don't come to church to look better than you. I don't come to church to dress better than you, look better than you. How many know church is not a fashion show? How many know it's not a place to display your new makeup? Display that new hat you got. How many know it's not the place for how many know you can come stinky? Or you can come not stinky, right? We want you to come smelling right, but you're invited. But it doesn't matter. This is not a place to display the things or display the things. We're trying to create an environment for survival in people's lives. And God, we need to survive. We need to create an atmosphere of worship. We need to create that atmosphere in our lives. And so that's why I will enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. That's why at 47 I will act a fool. I will clap, sing, run, dance, roll around if I have to. Because I want the environment and where God ministers in my life. Why? Because Jesus is in Judah. Jesus is in Bethlehem, Judea. Boaz is in Bethlehem, Judea. And when you get outside of that, you're on your own, sweetheart. And so we don't want to be in our own. Listen, I'm going to give you two things and then I'm going to quit. First is, God does not want us to create an environment where there's just a song service. Where we just go through the motions, right? We are to create an environment, a place of worship, where we begin, where deliverance can be done in someone's life, someone who is hurting, someone who needs healed. You may wait. Listen, a lot of times we wait for some man to come in. Listen, we wait a lot of times for the worship leader to impress us, and then we might start worshiping, right? It's not the worship leader's job to get you to the place to where you worship. You should already be there, sweetheart. It's not his job to pull. His job is to pull us into one so that we have one voice that's headed up to heaven so that we can create the environment that God can live in. That it's not his job to get you to the place to where you can feel God. Maybe God is just waiting on us because the scripture says he inhabits the praise of his people. And we have to understand that God not just that he put the stars and the plants and the fish in the right environment. He puts us in the house of God because God, what? He inhabits the praise of his people. That is the environment that which God shows up in. That's the environment in which God comes in. In other words, we come into this building and we have needs in our life, right? Now listen to the scripture in Hebrews that I read. It said that we are to offer him what? A sacrifice of praise. Now, how many know that sometimes you've got to worship in the midst of what you need from God? How many know in the midst of your trouble, you've got to worship, right? When I don't feel like praising him because I got trouble in my life. How many know when you're mad, right? You upset, the preacher's upset you, and you mad. You still got to worship in the midst of you're ticked off, in the midst of disappointment, discouragement, you're down. And we don't understand that, listen, we have to come to the place to where we begin to worship God and we expect God even through. Listen, it said the word sacrifice there means it's theos. It means to kill or it means to slay for a purpose. It means to slay that which is alive or that. It means to slay as though one that is a victim. In other words, it means this. It means that a sacrifice of praise. Listen, when you come in and feel God and you worship, that's not a sacrifice, right? If I'm feeling good when I get here. But a sacrifice of praise is worshiping him when I don't feel like worshiping him. When I don't feel like I can't worship him. That's when you've got to break through. That's when you've got to begin to move into the place of worship and begin to create an environment and not wait on somebody else to get you there, but allow God to get you there. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so a lot of times we come into the house of God and we're held back by our feelings. And we allow our feelings to dictate our worship. We allow our feelings to dictate how we're going to press in and press through to God. The truth is we have to press through our feelings. In other words, sometimes we can't praise. We say, well, I'm not going to praise unless I feel it. Well, the truth is, we need to praise until we do feel it. You may not feel it when you get here, but you need to break through until you do feel it in God. Right? Amen? Fellas, if y'all would come, stand with me tonight if you would. Hallelujah. Sometimes you've got to worship when you don't feel like it. We've got to create an environment. When we look at this book and look at Ruth, when they got outside of Bethlehem, Judea, things begin to die. And so we've got to stay in the Word, in the place of worship. It's a sustenance to our life. And I don't know about you tonight, but if this church is going to strive and thrive, we've got to learn to create an environment of worship into this house. I don't know about you, but I've been in church a long time. I've done this thing for 26 years, almost 27. And I don't know about you, but I've been in enough song services. You know what I'm saying? I've been in enough song services. How about as a church we begin to create an environment that when a drunk walks through the back door, he feels the presence of God and deliverance is not far behind? How about creating an environment when someone who's full of cancer walks into this place that they feel such the tangible presence of God that healing can take place in their life? How about we create an environment when someone who is broken and has no idea about the love of God, when they walk back in through those doors, there's such an environment of worship in this place. Instantaneously, they feel accepted and loved by God and know that this is the place that God has chosen for them to find restoration. Listen, you'll never find restoration outside of worship and outside the Word. It's the two things that start you on the path back of restoration in your life. It's the two things. It's the one thing that Naomi and Ruth had to do. They had to get back to Bethlehem. It was where life was. And the church has to be a place where life is, not death. There's enough death in the church, right? How about a place and an atmosphere where there's life? And God knew. God knew that when you'd come to worship, you'd have to fight feelings. You'd have to fight what is going on the inside of you. He knew that. Some of you have come into this building and you try to worship tonight and there's pressure on your life. And you feel that pressure and you can't worship. You got pain. You feel that pain and you can't worship. Hallelujah. Father, bless your people tonight as we leave. May you bless them going in and going out. As they wake up tomorrow, may there be a song on their heart and joy follow them all tomorrow and all the rest of this week. May they find favor on their job, favor in the world, favor with those whom they come in contact. May they find somebody who they can bless this week and be an encouragement to. May they create an environment around them that where life can be seen, that people can find peace and joy and be whole in their presence. May they be a blessing and not a curse. May we be an encouragement and not a discouragement. May your hand and health and prosperity and blessing be on them. May their home be blessed. May there be peace in their home. I rebuke anyone who may come into their home to bring chaos and to disrupt the peace that's in that house. I rebuke the enemy who stands and crouches at the door waiting for an opportunity to come in and destroy. We seal our homes with the peace of God, and we display the angels of God around us, around about us, to protect us. And may your word be the foundation which we stand on, and may our worship be that which unlocks our access to God. And Father, we give you all the praise tonight, for you deserve much more than what we ever give. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody that's ever been restored, say amen. Hallelujah.